I'm sure the boys and girls that are here, it's good to see a couple of them out anyway, have heroes. You might have various heroes. Maybe even the older people can look back to your own memories and childhood, maybe even presently, and think about heroes that you have in your mind. I remember being a little boy in church whenever my dad was preaching, probably falling asleep far too often. I hope the boys and girls will stay awake for the rest of the meeting, but I remember at times falling asleep and dreaming in church about my hero. Now, in our church, our lights weren't just like the lights you have here, but I remember dreaming one day in church that I was like Spider-Man, swinging from the chandeliers in the church, because Spider-Man was one of my heroes. Whatever heroes you might have, they're nothing in comparison to the characters that we have in the Bible. There are various mighty men and individuals that are spoken of in the scriptures, the mighty women of God that were used in the Bible times to do great wonders and exploits for their God. They were not make-believe. They were not pretend. They were not the figment of our imagination. They were God's people chosen to do good, mighty individuals. But if you look at our verse that's found in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and the verse 4, it talks about mighty men, but it's not talking about heroes in a good sense. It's not talking about individuals that were doing good for society around them. It was talking about men of war, men that were warring against righteousness and all that was good. These are the villains when it talks about the mighty men in this passage of God's word. They were not doing anything good. Throughout history, there have been many different types of heroes talked about. Myths and legends told of individuals that had great strength and power. One hero that you might have heard about is Hercules. And the Greeks and the Romans, they all talked about Hercules and the great mythical battles that he fought and faced in his time as he came down to this world. And some people think that Hercules was actually a character or a hero figure drawn from a Bible character. Now, you might not remember the name Nimrod from the scriptures, but he is the very first man that is described as being a mighty man in the Bible. He was known as being a great hunter. And some people think that's why the connection with Hercules was made. Hercules was known for fighting off great mythical monsters and things that were imagined up. Well, he was a great hunter, Nimrod. And perhaps he went in search for all of these great creatures that he could hunt down and show his strength and power over. But he was not just described as a mighty man because of his great skill and ability to hunt down various animals. He was described as a mighty man because he was one of the individuals behind the building of the Tower of Babel. And so he was not a mighty man in a good sense. He was trying to do something that was wicked. He was trying to reach into the heavens because he thought in the back of his little minute mind that he could be as high as God. And God stepped in. God intervened in his plans and he caused confusion to this mighty man, Nimrod. And in a sense, we could say that God broke his bow. The mighty men in Hannah's prayer were individuals of war. And God was intervening in every single aspect of individuals that were warring against him. In our own circumstances, if you just glance back to chapter 2 again and to the verse number 12, it tells us about mighty men in Hannah's day that God was going to break. Eli's sons were sons of Belial, it tells us there. They knew not the Lord. They were mighty men in Israel. They were the leaders of the church. They were meant to be instructing them in the way of life, the way of holiness. But verse 22 tells us what they were actually up to. In chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They were living in open sin. And all of the people in the city knew it. And it seems that Eli heard it too late. And he did do very little about it. There are mighty men in our own day. Individuals that have great power in society. Individuals that have great sway around us and that can do, it seems, what they want and as they please. But they're not godly men. There are very few godly men and godly women that are seen in society as being mighty nowadays. We can look back through church history. We can see individuals that stood in society in great might and power and in strength of the Lord. But the sad reality is there are few and far between. Not just in our nation, but throughout the world in its entirety today. We need to pray for mighty men, godly women to stand like Esther of old, to stand like David the king, and to do great exploits for the Lord, and to do that which we cannot do in and of our own strength. But before we can be mighty individuals for the Lord in a good sense, before we can war for righteousness instead of against righteousness, we need to have our eyes fixed and focused upon the one that has strength in and of himself. The one that is strong and able to stand in the midst of the battle. We need to know Hannah's hero. You see, we all have heroes, and Hannah had a hero. It wasn't Spider-Man. It wasn't any comic book hero or any individual that you might have in TV or in magazines you might have or in cartoons that you might watch. It wasn't the hero of myths and legends that she looked to. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, she prays to the hero that she knew could do something for her barren womb. She was unable to have children. A very practical concern of her heart, but that practical concern came headlong and hit full on with a concern that she had in a spiritual sense as well. Because while for years she had probably been praying for a child, she came to realize that she not only needed a child, but Israel needed a child. Israel needed a mighty man. Israel needed a Samuel. And so she has her desires, she has her concerns, she has her fears, she has Peninnah there, Elkanah's other wife that was constantly pestering her and bickering with her and fighting and making her life miserable because she could not have children. She was something of a mighty individual in the home, causing trouble. And she goes to her God in the midst of her struggle. She goes to the God that could do something, to the God that could intervene. There's not much use in having a hero unless he intervenes. There's not much use in having power as God has power unless he does something for us. And God is willing to do something for you. God is willing to intervene in our lives. The great unchangeable God is willing to change your circumstances. He is willing to come in and to intervene in the life of the church, to intervene in the life of your family, and in your life individually. But I wonder, do you believe that he can? Do you believe that he has the power to do the unchangeable or the unspeakable things that you see before you and you think they are unsurmountable tasks that you cannot overcome? And do you believe that the stumbling Savior of the New Testament Scriptures is able to intervene in your life? Or do you think that you are just destined to struggle, destined to stumble, destined to never see the light of day from the darkness that you're in? We live in a society, in a world that wants nothing to do with God. But I wonder, even as you as believers sit and listen to the words of God, do you truly believe as you're called to believe? Do we truly have the understanding that God is able to move and that God is able to intervene? You see, our hero, Hannah's hero, is completely different to the heroes that the world puts up. There's an idea when it comes to storytelling about the hero's journey. This idea that an individual has to overcome their insecurities and their problems that they face. And this is the root core of great storytelling today. Jesus Christ wasn't having to come into this world to overcome any of his own insecurities. He didn't have to overcome any faults and flaws in his own self. He came into this world to overcome our faults and our flaws and our sins. He's a hero like no other. He's a true hero. And to use that terminology today seems a little bit perhaps misplaced because we think a hero as being this and that and sort of fictional characters, but he is a hero in the truest sense. He can do something for us. Before you think about all of your temporal struggles and all of your fears and all of your concerns for what's going to happen in the week ahead, I want you this morning to think about the greatest struggle, the greatest thing that you must stumble over in a sense. You must overcome, and that is your sin, yourself. Martin Luther said something along the lines of ourselves or our own person is his greatest enemy. It's like a little pope that lives and resides within us. We have to battle him every single day. And if you're a sinner here today, you need to overcome that old sinful nature. The problem is you cannot do it yourself. You'll stumble the entirety of your life trying. Turning over new leaf after new leaf, making New Year's resolutions after year, trying your best, but you're going to keep stumbling. I want you to see here today that Jesus Christ stumbled in our behalf. His enemy was not Peninnah, just like Hannah's enemy was. It wasn't just a mere wife of her husband that came into the home and caused havoc. His enemy wasn't even just a man. His enemy was Satan. The most powerful enemy that any of us would ever be able to face. And Satan comes in at the very outset of Jesus Christ's very infancy, and he empowers Herod, one of his little helpers, to come along and to send his mighty men into all the land to kill hundreds and hundreds of little two-year-old boys in order to wipe out the hope of this Savior who would stumble in our behalf. This mighty Satan, as we could put him, didn't just give up there whenever he failed to rid us of a Savior from his very birth, but in the wilderness. If you remember back to the beginnings of the gospel message, whenever Jesus Christ was led out into the wilderness by the Spirit of God, he was led out there to face Satan. Just like Adam of old in the Garden of Eden, in a beautiful garden, there's a parallel here. He goes into the wilderness when there is nothing good around him, and Satan attacks him in the wilderness, but Jesus Christ has the power and the victory, and he does not give in. Whenever Adam failed, and where Adam failed, Jesus Christ succeeded. But in John chapter 8, in the verse 59, again, Satan wasn't finished there. He didn't finish in the desert. He didn't give up whenever he tried to kill him as a babe. No, he continues on, and he empowers the mighty men of Christ's day, the leaders and the rulers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all of the scribes, and he empowers them in a sense and gives them this desire to kill him. In John 8, 59, it says, "Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself." For the boys and girls here thinking about heroes and perhaps their superpowers and the things that they can do, can you imagine if Jesus Christ was standing in this pulpit today? All eyes on him, and half of the congregation wanting to stone him in the pulpit, trying to pick up the stones all around them, to cast at him, to kill him. They can see him. They see their target. They see their victim. But he walks out the doors, and they don't see him. It's not the first time that that happens, or the last time. In Luke chapter 4, the verse 29, it says that they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, and that they might cast him down headlong. You can go to the north coast. You can walk along the pathways there. You can look over the cliffs at Dunluce Castle, for example, and you can see an example of a place that they might have wanted to cast him down headlong. They pushed him to the edge of a cliff to kill him. Again, Satan, this mighty individual, wanting to do away with our Savior. But what happens? Our hero, the one that is all powerful, he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. He just walked right through the middle of the crowd. He has great power. He has great ability. He did not come into this world as a weakling, unable to do certain things. He was powerful. But even in the midst of his power, we'll see today that he does leave off that power for a time. You see, he was not ready to die at 2 years old. He was not ready to die in the desert fighting the devil. He was not ready to die in John chapter 8, 59, nor in Luke chapter 4 in the verse 29. He was still having something to do. There was something left for him to do. He had to preach the gospel. He had to instruct his disciples. He had to build up that little gathering of the church that he had to prepare them for the great day when he would die. And when he would stumble his way to Golgotha, God stepped in sending his Son. And while he had the power to avoid suffering, that wasn't the plan. You see, Jesus was not sent into the world to escape suffering, but he was sent to endure it. To endure it for us, in our place and in our stead. God did not send a superhuman that was simply going to avoid everything. But he came as a human so he could truly embrace all of the suffering, endure all of the suffering, feel all of the suffering. And if there's any one single point that I want you to think about as we go through these various points of Jesus Christ stumbling in his life, it is this: to highlight his humanity. There's no point in us looking to a Savior, looking to an individual that was angelic and super powerful in every single way that could not suffer as we suffer. He is not my Savior if he did not suffer. He is not my Savior if he just pretended to stumble. He is unable to save me unless he suffered for me. Calvin puts it like this: as God only, he could not suffer. So if he came and if he was just God and he wasn't manifest in the flesh, he couldn't truly suffer. He couldn't truly feel pain as he had to. But as man only, Calvin says, he could not overcome death. If he was just like me, and if he didn't have the divinity that he embraced, and that he was clothed in a sense. He could not overcome death itself and be risen from the grave. Calvin goes on and says, "And clothed with our flesh, he warred to death with sin, that he might be our triumphant conqueror, wipe away our guilt, and appease the just anger of the Father." Jesus Christ came to deal with our sin by his suffering. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew and to the chapter 26 for a moment. Matthew chapter 26. And I want you to see how he stumbles in the first place at a garden. And as you're turning there, your mind can maybe run back to the Garden of Eden. If you've never read the Bible before and you're completely new to the whole faith of Christianity, and you began at Genesis and read right the way through to Matthew chapter 26, you might think to yourself, this seems to be repetition. Something has happened like this before. There were people that walked with God in a garden. They knew what it was to commune with him. And just like that, the disciples knew what it was to commune with Jesus Christ in this garden. They also knew in the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis, what it was to be tempted. And in Matthew chapter 26, we're not going to read all of this portion, but in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41, if you just glance there quickly, Jesus Christ warns his disciples, "You're going to be tempted in this garden. You're going to be tested in this garden. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Perhaps words that Adam and Eve could have done well with hearing. And just like Adam and Eve, his disciples fell into temptation. All of the men in that garden succumbed to the same iniquitous sin of Adam and Eve. We think we're different to them. We think that we would have obeyed God in every single way, but they disobeyed even Jesus Christ here. Even his followers fell in temptation, but in the garden, there was somebody that didn't. And that's the difference. That's a great contrast. Gethsemane, the first place I want you to see him stumble, was different to the Garden of Eden. Because there at Gethsemane, there was a man that was able to withstand the temptation. What does it say in the verse number 36 of chapter 26? "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." I think that was perhaps the first time that had happened in the garden. They would have went there all the time, communed in prayer, had fellowship together, rejoiced together, had joy and peace together. But this was different. He brings his closest companions with him and then goes a little bit further. Perhaps you know what it's like to be at that breaking point emotionally, to struggle with something. Perhaps for tears to be falling down your face, and to maybe be in a crowded place, to be in a room, to be with individuals, even those that you love, but still nonetheless to have that urge to get further away. You need privacy. Jesus Christ, he's feeling the weight and the guilt and the shame and the sorrow of all his people's sin, and it's beginning to show because he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Verse 38, "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he goes a little further, and he falls on his face, and he prays, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." You see, whenever Christ prayed this prayer, some people think that this is one of his prayers that were never answered. That Jesus Christ was in some way or in some idea trying to get away from what he foresaw was about to happen at Calvary's tree. Some people think that he wanted a way out, that he was praying for an escape route. I don't believe that's what happens here in this passage. If you take a cup, if I just take this glass for a moment and read those words again with me, it says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." We often think that it means that he didn't want it at all. But what really was happening was he looked at what was in that cup. He looked at all the sorrow, he looked at all the shame, and as the human nature of Jesus Christ looked at that and was able to comprehend what was in the cup of God's wrath, he was looking at the weight of the sin, the guilt of all of his people, and all of their sin for all of humanity, and he looked at it and humanly speaking, he knew what it was justly deserving. He knew that it deserved eternity. He knew that it deserved to be punished in its full. He knew that God was not going to go easy on him. And I believe he thinks to himself and he prays to God, Is it possible for this to ever come to an end? Is it possible for me to be ever free of the pain and of the suffering and of the shame of this guilt that is put upon my back and upon my shoulders? Is there ever going to come a point in time where I will be released from suffering under the cup of your wrath? He looks at it. And humanly speaking, he knows that God in all of his justice must pour out all of his wrath. And it seems almost incomprehensible to the God-man that there's ever going to be a time whenever God's wrath will come to an end. Will this cup ever pass from me? Lord, if it is possible, let it pass. But if it does not pass, and if it will forever be a cup which I must drink, I believe in the Garden of Gethsemane, with his face in the dirt, Jesus Christ willingly comes to God in the place of prayer. And he says, no matter the cost, my people made from this dust, I'm willing to pay it. I'm willing to suffer for them. Even if it costs all of eternity, I'm willing to go to the greatest lengths, even if this cup never passes. The cup, as one writer says, does not linger with the Lord. It did not remain there forever. For us, if we were to take the cup of God's wrath as finite individuals, it would have been eternity. It would not have come to an end. There would never have been a point in our time or in the rest of our existence where we would not be suffering for our sin. But there is something different about the God-man. You see, whenever he was asking in the Garden of Gethsemane, is it possible that this will ever cease? He comes to the Father and says, no matter what the cost, no matter how great this is going to have to extend and how long it's going to have to go on for, no matter what it is, I'm willing to go, thy will be done. God, manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, he who was eternal at that time, in that place, was willing to suffer eternally for you and for me. But God, in his justice, was willing to be satisfied with something different. It doesn't mean that what Jesus Christ endured in terms of that cup on the cross at Calvary was any less than what we would have been due as a people. It doesn't mean that he was light on his son in answer to this prayer. No, what it really means is that as God looked at his eternal son, he was willing and he was satisfied to allow this eternal being, his eternal son, to suffer for you and for me for but a time. Let me just read you what Isaac Ambrose says in regards to this. He says, how was he heard in this prayer? Not in the removal of the cup, for he drank it up all. He drank it up all, though it made him sweat great drops of blood, though it grieved him and pained him, though it laid him dead in his grave and there sealed for a time, yet presently, within the space of 40 hours or thereabouts, he revived. And so it did pass from him, as he prayed, in a very short time. And by that short and momentary death, he purchased to his people everlasting life. How is it possible? Not because he suffered for an eternity, but because he was eternal, he suffered. God looked at him and the value of his son, the value of his blood, and it balances out. It equals out. What I needed to endure was eternity. What he was eternal. And so God was satisfied in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus Christ stumbled in that garden and fell on his face. We see one there that was able to stand. Mark tells us that he fell on the ground. Luke tells us that he kneeled down. And you have this idea of an individual that was so weak. And this is the idea of the word stumbling, not just somebody trips over something. But he's so weak and so frail in his human being and his body that he could not stand any longer. He falls to his knees, cries out in prayer, and falls on his face in the dust, and continues on praying as he stumbled in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want you to see, secondly, that he stumbled at the gate. Now, this is something that isn't mentioned directly, but I think it is implied. In Mark chapter 15, in the verse 16 to 22, it tells us there about an individual that came into the scene. 15 in the verse 16, it simply says that the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed, and they spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now again, let me emphasize that I imagine what was happening here. Jesus Christ was coming out of the city. Simon was coming into the city. Perhaps they met at the gate. Jesus Christ stumbled in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the place of prayer. But here there had to be reason for him, or for the soldiers rather, to call Simon to help him. And I believe here at the gate, he stumbled. We don't hold to what the Roman Catholics speak of when they talk about the 14 stations of the cross. There are three of those stations. Tradition tells us that Mary came back through that walk, or through that path that he trod in Jerusalem, and marked out three different times when he stumbled. One of the times is just before Simon takes this cross and helps him bear it. He stumbles at the gate. He stumbles under the weight. He has had his back ripped to shreds, literally. And he has an old Roman cross basically strapped to his back, perhaps covered in the blood of the last man. And he cannot bear it. This is God, manifest in the flesh. In the garden, the Bible tells us in Luke that God sent an angel to help him, to comfort him. When he gets to the gate, God is willing to embrace him and to strengthen him, to gird him, as Hannah puts it, with strength, the strength of a man. He comes and helps him carry the cross. We often simply think about the empty cross. We think about the risen Lord in the glories of heaven. But before he got there, he had to suffer. And he suffered at the gate. He suffered under the weight of the very wooden cross that he had to bear. And perhaps Simon comes alongside. Shoulder to shoulder, they carry that cross up the hill of Golgotha. Jesus Christ wasn't afraid to stumble for his people. He wasn't afraid to give himself to the smiters. He wasn't afraid to give his back to those that would rip it to shreds. He wasn't afraid to look them in the eye as they battered him, black and blue. He wasn't afraid to see the individuals that would take the beard and pluck it from his face. He wasn't afraid to endure the pain and the agony of having a crown of thorns pressed into his brow. He was willing. At every single station, or whatever description you might want to use, to give his all for all of his people. In the agony that he endured at the Praetorium and all the way up Calvary's tree, he was thinking about his people. He was thinking about the glory of his Father. I want you to see very quickly the third thing. The third place where he stumbles was Golgotha. We're told in the verse 22 of Mark 15, they bring him unto the place called Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. Jesus Christ had endured so much pain and agony already. In the garden, you might say that his pain was emotional, as the human Christ looked toward what was about to happen and struggled with the thought of taking upon himself that great burden, that great pain of sin. But God sent an angel to strengthen, as Hannah talks about. You can imagine the physical pain that he endured in Praetorium and on the way to the cross, the weight of that cross that he was trying to bear. And again, God was merciful. God sends him a man to help the God-man, to carry his burden. But at Golgotha, he was forsaken. At Golgotha, he was not strengthened. He was not equipped and enabled by God. He was abandoned by God. And if you're outside of Christ, that is what's going to happen to you one day. There will come a point in your existence whenever God will turn his face away for good. And all the good that you have ever experienced in this life will be gone forever. You will have no hope. You will have no peace. You will have no escape. But because Jesus Christ, God's own Son, came to the Garden of Gethsemane, was willing to walk through the gates of Jerusalem, was willing to go to Golgotha's brow, Because he was willing to make it to the top of that hill and fall on his back, with his head facing toward his father, and have the nails pierced through his hands and his feet, and then to be lifted up in the darkness of that day, because he was willing to do all of that, you have an opportunity today. There is a way of escape for every single individual that would put their faith and trust in him and in his suffering. Perhaps some of you have been down to Slieve Donard or to various mountains, even here in this area, and you have struggled to get to the top. When you've got there, you just collapse in a heap, on your back perhaps, arms outstretched. You've been excited to get to the top of Slieve Donard. It was pain, it was suffering in one sense. But there's nothing that compares to what Jesus Christ went through. And I want you to see something of a contrast that I think is very apparent as you put these various scenes together. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ stumbles on his face, we're told, with his face toward the dust. I believe that's a picture of our Messiah, our mediator, with his face toward his people. We are but dust, remember. There's nothing to us but dust. We are but specks of dirt, filled with life by his breath. He sees his people, and he's willing to do anything for us. Willing to save you, no matter what the cost was. But his focus and his attention changes as he's thrown by Roman soldiers, or as he stumbles at the top of Golgotha. See, while he was still concerned for us, primarily what he was doing at Golgotha and on that tree was satisfying the wrath of his Father. And so his eyes were heavenward. Even though it was just for a time, even though it was just while the Roman soldiers were nailing his hands and his feet into that old wooden cross, still nonetheless, our mediator came to save his people, but also to satisfy our God. Wrath had to be poured out upon him in its full and in its entirety. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God then hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. At the cross he was forsaken. At the cross he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was alone, he was abandoned. But still, the words of Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2 would eventually come true for him. Because we're told in Acts and in various other portions of the scripture that God raised him from the dead. Romans 6 verse 9, "Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him." Hebrews 11 verse 19, "God was able to raise him up even from the dead." God girds him with strength. And he who was truly dead came to life. Individuals that are here, whether you are saved or whether you're still in your sin, it doesn't really matter. If you think about the picture, we don't need an angel to comfort us. He cannot save us. They might come into your life and give you some times of refreshing and blessing. God might send angels to keep you safe and to protect you at certain times in your experience, but they cannot save you. You're in a church amongst God's people, amongst God's family. There might be times whenever you will have the embrace of a loved one. Whenever God's saints come along to encourage you, to help you, they see you struggle, they see you at times of bereavement, they see the ill health, they see the financial struggles at times, they see the spiritual weakness that is within you at times, and they come along, they embrace you, they hold you, and they help carry your crosses with you. But we need more than a man. We need more than an angel. You need somebody that is able to bear your burden in its full, and it is not just financial burdens and family struggles that we have in this life and temporal things that will pass whenever we are 6 foot in the grave. No, we have sin that must be dealt with, and it can only be dealt with the man that was able to stand and to struggle at every point of his existence in this world for sinners such as you. You see, in the garden, Gethsemane, he stumbles at the gate. Heading out of Jerusalem, he stumbles. At Golgotha's brow, he stumbles. But he doesn't stumble out of the grave. doesn't trip and fall out of the grave, half alive, half dead. He steps out in power. He stands in victory. And he's standing now at the right hand of the Father, able to save you. Able to intervene. Able to do something in your life. Doesn't matter what your circumstances are. Doesn't matter how great your sin is. Jesus Christ saw it in Gethsemane. And he was willing to bear it to Golgotha. Do you believe that all of the weight of your sin has been dealt with? Do you believe that he has been able to conquer it? That whenever he was killed on the cross at Calvary, whenever he suffered God's wrath and was poured out upon him during those 3 hours of darkness, do you believe that it was sufficient to save you? We might look on in awe whenever you see your sin and wonder, how could that be enough to save me? But do not forget that even in his humanity, he was God manifest in the flesh. And so our God in his justice was able to accept all of his work in your place instead. And that gives us reason to rejoice. It gives us help. It gives us that sustenance that is food for our souls to remind ourselves of all that God suffered as a man in this world for sinners such as we. As we bow our heads and close the service this morning, I wonder, would you know what it is to join with me and thank him for sending his son to do that which we could not do? Or would you once again just bow your head, maybe glance at your watch, wondering, is it home time? Can't wait to get out the door. Can't wait to get back out to your own things, your own activities. Would your mind be fixed upon the cross once again and see the Savior who stumbled all the way there just for you? And would you even call upon the name of the Lord now? Ask him to save you. Ask him to warm your cold heart. Or even just simply thank him. Thank him for who he is. And rejoice with Hannah, even in the first verse of her prayer, rejoicing in his salvation. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for once again showing us something of your Son. And we ask, Lord, that something that has been said today will be written upon the hearts of each and every individual. Lord, even if it is only one word that has been said, we ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would take it as a seed and that from it would grow a great and mighty tree, strong in the Lord, able to endure the wiles of the devil, able to stand fast in the faith which God has given us. Lord, come and help us to see thee every single day for who thou art and in what thou hast done. Lord, I praise thee that you are willing to stumble for me. And I thank thee, Lord, that I am not alone, but that there are many in this room that have been saved by the stumbling Savior. And we're thankful, Lord, that you no longer stumble. But Lord, you stand interceding for us, even at the right hand of the Father in power and in true strength. Lord, come and help us to see thee as thou art. Help us to rejoice with Hannah of old. Help us look to thee as the true hero of our souls and to praise thee forevermore for all that thou hast done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.